Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, and we'll turn to chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and let's take our eyes down to verse number 22. Luke's Gospel, 13, and the verse number 22. And we'll read just a few verses of this Gospel together tonight. And again, our prayer is that even the very reading of the Word will be speaking to your hearts as you meet together in this place tonight. Luke 13 and the verse number 22. Speaking here of our Lord Jesus himself, and it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Amen. We pray that God be pleased to bless the reading of his word. And let me just leave with you again the words of verse number 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord as we come to consider this portion of God's word, that he grant us help now in the ministry of the word. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we do pray earnestly for the outpouring of the Spirit of God to be upon this meeting. O Lord, may there be the tangible sense of urgency that's even expressed in the words of this hymn. O Lord, we pray that there would not be souls in this meeting putting off the business of their never-dying souls. O Lord, we pray that there be a stirring, not only here, but in this community of interest in biblical religion. We pray, dear God, even for those associated with the other church in this village, that you, Lord, would have mercy upon them. O Lord, that you would help them to see the light of the glory of gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we pray for the impact of this mission upon the district. Would there be a mighty movement of the Spirit of God? Many souls seeking the Lord. Dear Father, in this meeting, we again come before thee, O Lord, recognizing that you know every heart. We cannot discern their hearts, but dear God, you know the hearts. Therefore, we pray that there would be guidance and direction as the word is preached, so much so that a word would be said, perhaps even from my lips, that would not be directed to a particular person, and yet they would hear the voice of God speaking directly to them. Isolate sinners in this meeting. May they feel that there's no one else in this room but them, and that God is speaking directly into their soul. O Lord, we're waiting for you to come and move to save a soul. O Lord, be pleased to do it tonight. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word, that Christ would be seen and that souls would come to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is a judgment on my part, but I believe with some evidence, that apathy is the prevalent attitude towards religion in our land. Apathy is the attitude expressed in the words, I don't care. I don't care. People seem not to care about their own souls. People don't seem to care about each other's souls. People don't care that people don't care. And people don't care if you care. There is just this sense of overwhelming apathy. In our churches, many seem content to listen and to pay their dues, but truth be told, they really don't care what is being said. They don't care that the beloved of the Father was placed upon the cross. They don't care that they have a never-dying soul. And they don't care that heaven and hell are real. And they might not say so. They might say that, no, it's not that we don't care, it's just that we don't believe. But sad to say, they don't seem to care enough to investigate and question. They just don't care. There's a few preachers in our congregation tonight, and I wonder if I was to ask them and say, how do they feel when they leave the pulpits across our churches? I suspect perhaps they may well say, as I would say, as you leave the pulpit, the people just don't seem to care. They're happy to be there. But yet, there is no passion. There is no seeking of the Lord. And there is no earnest dealing with their souls. And yet, God makes it clear. God makes it clear to you, sinner, tonight. Those of you outside of Christ, having no knowledge of redemption, God makes it directly clear to you that you personally are obligated to make the matter of your soul your chief concern. That is your personal obligation. And that's not my opinion, it's the opinion of the Word of God. Because in the verse you just read, the Word says, strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That word strive, it's the word from which we get the word agonize from. It's the word that's used in John 18, where Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. That's the same word. To strive is to fight. It's to agonize. Paul used it in Colossians 1, where he says, whereunto I also labor, striving. So here you see the word labor is associated with striving, according to his working which worketh in me mightily. You know the word is used of our Lord. A related word anyway, it says in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in an agony. The same word. Do you really think the Lord was concerned about our souls? The Lord agonized over our souls. And yet we don't care. The word strife here actually is a word that's taken from the ancient games as they would have taken place at that time. It's taken from an idea of a fight and a combat. You know, it pictures the wrestlers in those ancient games. I wonder if the little ones can even picture in their minds the two combatants. And they're in a grapple. And such is the agony in which they find themselves in that grapple that the veins are bulging, the sweat is profuse. And they agonize. They agonize in such a way that they would go to the very point of death to win that combat. That's the word that's used to strive. It's not a word, at least I don't think, that denotes apathy, is it? That you could leave this meeting tonight and say, I don't really care about my soul. You see, if you were to do that tonight, you'd be blatantly disobeying the Word of God. The Word of our Lord, who tells you to strive, to burst your veins with exertion, to make sure you're through that gate. So I want to speak to you tonight about personal responsibility. I want to speak to you about your personal responsibility. I want to look in your eyes. I want to look right in your face and tell you that you must strive to make sure you're clothed in with Christ. I would hate anybody to hear my preaching over the last few weeks and suspect to themselves, well, I just need to sit back and wait for God to move. We've been teaching about the need for the rebirth and for God to be sovereign in salvation, and oh, I believe that with all my heart. But this verse is in the Bible as well. And it tells you, sinner, that you must strive to enter. You must agonize. And so, thinking about this sense of personal responsibility, I want to think about this personal responsibility in light of a number of things. There's just three things that arise in and around this text that personal responsibility must be seen in light of. And the first thing is, personal responsibility must be seen in light of distraction. Distraction is the first thing we see here. You see, look at your Bibles, please. Again, I encourage you to use your Bibles tonight and to look at them with your own eyes. And you'll see there that this statement of our Lord to strive to enter in, it follows a question in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? It's a question which is not uncommonly debated, even to this day. Will only a small percentage of humanity be saved, or will the majority be the Lord in the final day? You see, some would argue, well, truth must triumph in numerical terms. I would suggest to you that we must remember that God is not obliged to save any soul. Every single soul born in Adam deserves to die. And if that happened, God would not be any less God. See, God's not obliged to save anybody. And if one soul is saved by the blood of Christ, then that is a resounding victory for the Lord in light of the depth of our depravity. Again, we have this superficial notion about how sinful we really are, that we presume it was an easy thing to save our souls. May God deliver us from such notions in these days, that really salvation is a very simple thing. It really costs very little. You know, for one soul to be saved, Christ would still have had to die. So the matter of will there be many or will there be few? Again, we need to be careful in asking such questions that we don't set ourselves above God. Christ does seem to answer the question quite clearly in Matthew chapter 7, where he tells you to enter in at the straight gate. Again, notice the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But when you see this question in the context of Luke 13, you've got to note carefully and see that our Lord doesn't directly answer the question here, does he? Lord, are there few that be saved? He doesn't go into a theological treatise of what's going to happen in the final days. He doesn't do that. In fact, his response would seem to suggest that the Lord who knows the hearts of men, who knows your heart tonight, that the Lord who knows your heart, and he knew the heart of this man who asked that question, perceived that there's an underlying problem in his heart. He essentially says to this inquirer, and to those who are listening around him, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The question is not about the few. The question is about you. Personal responsibility. You see, again, I prayed as we close. My desire is that in the preaching of the gospel tonight, you would feel that there's no one else in this meeting. And that God will make you so aware of your own personal sin that you'll be so aware of your own personal responsibility. That you would not worry about what's happening around you, but that you would worry about your own soul. You see, this question seems to be that there's perhaps a couple of issues that arise out of this question. Could it be this question was an attempt at religious distraction? Religious distraction. You see, some attempt to avoid addressing their spiritual need by posing what they see as a difficult question. You find this on the doors, and if you've ever done any outreach around any part of the province or further afield, you'll find these things, and you'll find this person will come up. And their desire is to ask the difficult question. They love nothing else but to see the evangelist knocking the door and then falling flat on their face, metaphorically, over this difficult question. So you may go to the door and you'll knock the door and say, hello, I'm from such and such a church and I'd like to invite you into a gospel mission. I say, well, why are you doing that? Because you need to be saved. Ah, oh, but wait a minute. After the ark, how did kangaroos get to Australia? You laugh. People ask that question. There's books written about it. The question that's simply a diversion. They don't give really any care as to how kangaroos got to Australia. But they don't want to ask the question, are you saved? And you'll say to them, well, you need to be saved. You know, you do need to be saved. Well, who did Cain marry? Well, tell me, who did Cain marry, preacher? Distraction. Diversion. You say, I'm not belittling, but for some people, these are very genuine questions. I'm not trying to belittle the person who genuinely has an interesting thing, but I'm very happy to belittle somebody who's seeking to divert the attention away from their souls. You see, if these questions are genuine stumbling blocks to you seeking the Lord, well then get the answers to them and there are answers available. But if you're using these things, and those just a couple of examples, if you're using those things to divert attention from the matter of your never dying soul, then may God have mercy upon you. May God have mercy upon you. You see, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things in the gospel. But there are people all over the place, and there's always one more question. You answer that question, and there's another one comes. Because they don't want to address the issue that they're not saved. They don't want to address the issue that they've some particular sin that they'd repent of. And so it's a question of religious distraction. The question also, though, may be a question regarding the majority. Are there few that be saved? Our Lord answers, as I say, not directly but indirectly, when he says, strive to enter into the strait gate, for many, note that word many, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. You see, the Lord is addressing this question in an indirect sense. And it seems to be that this questioner may be asking a question, how can everyone else be wrong? You know, preacher, you come to the door and you would have the temerity to suggest that Christ is the only way. You have the boldness to say that there is no other way to God. Are there then only few that are being saved? What about all the other religions in the world? Are you saying yours is the only way? Are you saying that there is no hope outside of Christ? See, you Christians, you claim to have the truth, but what about the millions who disagree with you? You're only perhaps a few million in the world. We can still count the Christians. The Muslims are uncountable. So how can you be right? You see, people, truth is never decided upon a head count. Truth is never, ever decided upon a head count. The majority in our Lord's day, what did they say? Crucify him. Would you like to side with the majority in that case? Would you feel more comfortable part of the crowd and say, crucify him. Crucify him. The majority thought the world was flat. They weren't right. They were sincere. They were genuine. But the majority isn't always right. The majority in our day think that sodomy's okay. The majority in our day think that abortion's fine. You see, truth is never decided upon a head count. As Exodus 23 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And yet, if you're outside of Christ tonight, that's exactly what you're doing. You're content to follow the multitude to do evil. You're content to be part of the crowd. Because you will not address your personal responsibility. You're happy to have your feet carried along for you. You see, too many people worry about the salvation of others and neglect their own souls. You see, look over at John 21. It's not a direct example of this, but it's certainly helpful. In John 21, we read an account of someone He looked around him rather than dealing with his own concerns. It's found at the very end of the chapter, in verse 20. Then Peter, having just been told in verse 19 what death he should glorify God, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. More than likely, this disciple was John himself, the writer of the Gospel. And Peter said, Lord, or said, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, and what shall this man do? He's just been told about his own obligation to follow the Lord. And yet instantly he finds himself looking around him and saying, well, what about so-and-so? And the words of the Lord are words that come directly to your soul tonight. For Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You see, there is an attempt again amongst the unsaved to divert attention from their own souls by talking about people in the neighbourhood. Again, you knock your door and they'll say, well, what about James down the road? He sought the Lord, but now he's in the pub. What about James? What about so-and-so? Or perhaps they'll go to themselves and say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as Sue. You know, you ought to go to Sue's door. You know, I'm glad you come to mine. That's fine. But Sue, she really needs you to go there. You know what that's akin to? That's akin to you standing before God in judgment. And God says to you, what did you do with Christ? And you go, but Sue. Or you go, but what about James? And the Lord says to you, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You see, you must be so very careful that your personal responsibility is not lost in sight of these things, that you may be worried about what people around you are doing, and you've neglected your own soul. So that's this sense of personal responsibility in light of distractions. What about it in light of delight? Delight. So we need to ask the question, what is this straight gate? Or the word straight means the word narrow. What is this straight gate? You see, the image that our Lord uses here is an image that his hearers have been very familiar with, but we are less so. It paints a picture of the end of a wonderful day of celebration and joy. The guests are gathering for the wedding feast. That's the picture that's before us here. The house inside was lighted, but outside it was gloomy and dark. And there was a narrow, wicked gate through which the guests arrived for the feast. It had to be narrow because at times there were uninvited guests who would seek to intrude upon the celebrations. And a porter would stand watching to ensure that only those with the provided wedding garments would gain entry. He made sure that only those who were invited were there. Then at the appointed time, the master of the house, hosting the celebration, would stand, and the door was shut. At that time, any who were without were barred, as we read about in this portion of God's word, no matter how hard they knocked. This imagery of the wedding feast and the gate is used by our Lord in a number of instances to illustrate spiritual truth regarding the gospel kingdom. You'll see he's dealing with that in verse 29. Where he says, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. The word sit there has a sense of reclining, like you would recline in those days for a feast. They wouldn't sit up. I don't know how they didn't get indigestion, but that was the way it was done in those days. You know, I like sit upright, Jesus. But they would recline. That's the way they did it. Reclined. It's a picture of feast here. Think of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins and their lamps. That's the same picture. You see, the image instructs us that God has prepared a feast of gospel blessings. And you ought to mark your personal responsibility in light of the delights that await those who enter. That's why I want you to think about personal responsibility. Why would you bother agonize to get through this gate? Is it really worth your while? Why bother yourself? Surely I can just come back and go with a multitude through the broad gate. It caused me no cost, no pain. I like the thought of sweat and bursting my veins. I'm quite happy where I am. So is there any point of me striving? Is there any point of me agonizing? Well, upon the cross of Calvary, Christ purchased gospel blessings. And Christ purchased a feast of gospel blessings that are a delight to feed upon. On the cross, Christ purchased pardon with God. The worst of your sins, the least of your sins, all of your sins, fully taken away by faith in the Lamb of God. Purchased upon Calvary. That course awaits you when you get through the gate. Peace with God. That deep, gnawing guilt you feel in your conscience, whereby you know that you're not right with God. You lie on your bed and you think back to those sins, and you think back perhaps even this very day about sins you've committed, and you know you can't rest your soul. And the Word of God says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That awaits you if you strive to enter the narrow gate. Joy. Joy that's found at God's right hand. Pleasures that are evermore. They await you if you strive to enter through. They're all purchased for you in Calvary. But you've got to get through the gate. You've got to come through the gate. A new family is yours. They're waiting to feast with you. You're outside right now. And whilst you may talk about things of a mundane importance, and you can talk about the price of beef and talk about the weather, you know nothing of fellowship. But through this gate, there's a new family to welcome you, whereby you'll enjoy fellowship you've never enjoyed before. It's there for you. There's access to God. That's there for you. No longer an ironclad roof through which your prayers can't go. But now a new and living way open for you, whereby you can bring all your burdens. And you come to Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And you come to one who'll take all your burdens. These are all waiting for you. There's a home in heaven waiting for you. Through this gate is eternal life. Possessed now, and entered fully at the final state. But it's through the gate. It's through the gate. You see, it is worth your while. All of these blessings are provided in the death of Christ. All these spiritual blessings are purchased at the greatest price upon the cross. Christ himself is the gate through which you go. You go through Christ to receive all of these blessings. It's similar to what we thought about with the ark last week. We thought about Noah and his ark, and there's one door, but only one. And yet its sides are two. You see, outside the door, or outside this gate, what is there in our text? There's darkness and misery. You see, the contrast in our verses between being cast out and sitting, reclining to enjoy the kingdom of God. You see, I proclaim to you all that's provided for you in Christ. There's a feast of spiritual blessings. But as John Calvin said, all that Christ has done for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ. The cross is no value to you unless you enter. You've got to strive. You see, to enter is to believe. In the gospel, to enter is to believe, is to come, is to receive, is to enter. These are all the same thing in view. But it's your personal responsibility. You must strive in light of the delights that await. Your personal responsibility is seen, lastly, in light of the danger. The danger. You see, the gate is presently open. Our Lord's word to strive to enter in at the straight gate means nothing if the gate's already closed. there is no point in striving to enter in this gate if it's already shut. The Lord says, come. The Lord says, enter. The Lord says, receive. But the danger is that this gate will close. It will shut. You see, in light of this danger, there is the concept of limited opportunity. You see, these people to whom our Lord was speaking were greatly privileged. Look at verse 26. As they knock upon the door and seek to claim mercy, they will say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Those words speak of the privilege that they already enjoyed. They had tasted spiritual things. They had heard the Lord preach. They had eaten and drunk with the Lord. Do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees, how they murmured? And said, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? The Lord had ate and drank with them. He had been all things to them, that they would see him in all his glory, not that he would partake of their sins, but that they would see one who was wholly separate from their sins, that they would see in the Lord a separation from sin, and that they would want to have a part of Christ. You see, they had this great privilege. You see, if you look at verse number 28, when there's this weeping and gnashing of teeth, you see how it describes what they will do when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. You see, they have a sense, speaking directly to Jewish people, but speaking to all of us, there is a sorrow because they recognize that they have rejected the privileges that they had. They rejected their covenant heritage. They were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, here they are, sitting at the feast. They have entered through the straight gate, but you're outside. Neglected your spiritual heritage. May this rebuke some good living person in this meeting tonight. You don't care for the things of God. You're sitting here, and you don't really care about it. But you've got a Protestant heritage. He's saying, oh, I've got a church. I'm going to go to heaven on the back of my church. You've got all your different colors to prove it. And the day will come. And you'll see Luther. And Calvin. And Zwingli. And Whitfield. Your great Protestant heritage. And they'll be sitting. And you're cast out. The privilege that they spurned. Not only the privilege of their heritage, but the privilege of the Word of God. For not only do they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they see the prophets. They had the Word of God. What have you got in your hands right now? A Bible. But you know, you haven't looked at it today until you had to lift it down to come here. And you'll see Paul, Peter, James, John. And you'll say, I neglected my Bible. The words of eternal life, and I spurned it. You see, some of you boys and girls and young people, you attend this school here. And you've got great privilege. And perhaps judgment day will come and you will look and you'll see your teachers. And you'll think, I spurned my privilege. I rejected all that I had. You see, in Hebrews chapter 6, you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. I just want you to see the emphasis of this. Hebrews chapter 6. There is a description of the privileges that are enjoyed by some. It's a difficult part of God's Word. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, it's a hard part of God's word, but I tell you something, it doesn't teach that once you're saved, you'll be lost. We know from the word of God that that cannot be so, that none shall perish. So therefore, what you must see here are those who had so received the privilege of the gospel, who were so part of the church of Christ, who were so partaking of the very heavenly gift in the preaching of the word, and yet they turned away from it. That is fearful. That you could be part of a church, whatever church you go to, where the gospel is preached, where the Spirit of God is known in meetings, and you can sit there and say, wasn't it great the Spirit was among us, because you know it's there. And yet you're not saved. You see, the privileges that they enjoyed, these people who had sat with the Lord and the Lord had taught them in the streets, it reminds us of the great privilege that we have in the gospel. And yet this privilege was limited. Which leads to this thought of awful solemnity. Remember very clearly the words of Paul, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Because in verse 27, we read the words of the Lord, the master of the house. I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me. Verse 28, thrust out. Verse 24, shall not be able. It's completely fair. They're described as the workers of iniquity. They're in hell as a place of justice. For all here in hell deserve to be there. They're rebels against the kind God. And no excuse will do. No pleading. No religious experience. They are shut out. And that forever. Desperation is seen. They're knocking. They knock at the door. And the sense is not a very polite lady. You know, the lady comes to the door and you're not quite sure she's there. The sense is someone perhaps going to a big castle and slamming the door. So desperate to get in! Let me in! Perhaps it's like a man. And he's a soldier. And he's been chased by a rebel army. And he knows there's a refuge. And he gets to the refuge. And isn't it, excuse me, let me in. No, he slams the door. Such is the desperation of those in hell. Let me in, let me in. But they shall not be able. They shall not be able. There's a sense of recognition as well. For they say, Lord, Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They recognize who he is, but it's too late. What theology they've learnt in an instant. This risen Lord was the only Savior. They ought not to have fallen a multitude to evil, but they did. And now the hand of Christ has been put upon their shoulder and they've been forced to their knees to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's too late. There is a sense of regret. There's weeping here. There's sorrow. Weeping over the lost privileges. Weeping over those things that kept them back. There's gnashing of teeth. This gnashing of teeth speaks not of repentance. The rich man in hell did not repent, but gnashed his teeth in anger and fury and regret. It's a dreadful view of the anguish of hell here. It's just a solemn view. And some of you, I fear that you are here and you are those who will say, we've eaten and drunken in thy presence and you've taught in our streets. You came in power to a gospel mission once. Would you not let us in? And he'd say, I know not whence you are. Depart. You see, this sense of personal responsibility, it's got to be seen in light of these things. And therefore, I urge you to strive. I'm not suggesting you work your way into the kingdom. You know you can't do that. I'm simply reminding you that you must do all that you can to get to Christ. You must make the business of your soul the main thing. Not sitting back and waiting for something to happen. You see, if you're going to get into this gate, you're going to have to get up. You're going to have to move. And right now, I have no doubt that the devil is bringing some combatants before your eyes. Foes with whom you will have to wrestle to get through the gate. There are things that are going to stand before you now. Perhaps you've got this huge foe of popular opinion. What will the neighbours think if I come to Christ? What will my workmates think if I come to Christ? And this wrestling foe stands before you. And it's so large that you can't see the gate behind him. But you've got to burst the veins to get through, to enter into this narrow gate. And perhaps you've got this wrestling foe of a precious sin. There's a sin that you just know if you come to Christ, you're going to have to give it up. And the foe stands ready to wrestle you and keep you from getting to Christ. You've got to break sweat here, folks, to get to Christ. Or perhaps there's that subtle foe, the one that perhaps would let you pass and then catch you by the heel, as it were. It's the foe, perhaps, of an unsaved spouse. Because they perhaps will not vehemently oppose you, but like Christian's family did to him, they'll ask you to come back. And then you'll get past them, but then they'll pull you by the foot. You've got to wrestle and break yourself free. You say, but I love my spouse. You really love your spouse so much that you're prepared to go to hell alone? You've got to wrestle these things. What about your business? Oh, you're busy and you've so much to do. And they come as a foe to wrestle you, to keep you back from the straight gates. You're like the folks in Luke 14. You've got new ground or new oxen or a new wife. And these things will keep you back from Christ. You've got to fight, folks. You've got to fight. Or perhaps you've got the wrestling foes. There are perhaps a twin foe. On the one hand, somebody will fight with you and say, you know, you're too bad. You're too bad to get through the gate. And the other foe will say to you, you're not bad enough to need the Saviour. And together they catch you by the arms and they pull you back from getting through the straight gate. You've got to wrestle with these foes. That's what the word means. It means agonize. You see, unless you finish this meeting and you think to yourself, the gospel is only for a few, therefore, it can't really be for me. You've got to again note the words of verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. There is a great multitude which no man can number, and they're entering through the straight gate. You see, there is mercy enough for you. There is sufficient grace in Christ's death that if you come, he will forgive your sins. Oh, I know you won't do it in your own strength. Those of you who've been here before, you know where I stand in these things. But the God who's given the command to strive is the God who will give grace to perform the command. So get up. Get up and strive. Bust a gut to get through that straight gate. And avoid the danger of outer darkness. And enter into all the delights that are found in the cross of Christ. God have mercy upon you and bless this word to your heart. O Lord, we are so very thankful that we believe we can read your heart as is revealed in the Scriptures. O Lord, we do not presume to know thee perfectly or anywhere near it, O Lord. But yet you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures. And, O Lord, you've chosen to reveal yourself as the Father standing and looking for the prodigal to return while he was yet afar off. O God, we pray for some in this place tonight. And they've been in the far country. And they wonder, will the Father receive them? Will he really open the gate and let them in? And yet the gate is open for them. If they will but come. O Lord, bid them to come. We know your word says that no one will come unless the Father who sent Christ will draw him. Therefore we pray, O Lord, for drawing grace tonight. Draw them to yourself. Save their never-dying souls. May they realize, O Lord, would you drive it within their hearts that you will pardon and accept them now. Bring them unto Christ tonight. O Lord, may they not leave here apathetic, not caring, content to wait for some other time. O Lord, tonight, would you work in their souls. Lord, take us to our homes in safety. May we know the love of Christ upon us. In his name we pray. Amen.